Morning. Welcome to church. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the pastor here at South Bay, and I just get the privilege of being able to open up the scriptures each and every weekend. This is my favorite thing I get to do. Why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles, and if you don't have one with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you. We'd love to give those away. But let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, that's page 999 in your Bibles. Give you just a moment to turn there. All right. So good to have you all here in the room, but of course, again, we just want to welcome everyone who's watching online this morning. So glad that you're able to join us, and I pray that the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of his word this morning. How do we follow Jesus? That was the question I was asked just a couple of years ago as I sat in a community group on a cold January evening. Our church was in a sermon series which we were calling Radical, and it was actually named after David Platt's book, which goes by the same title. And ironically, this question wasn't asked by what you might call a seeker, or someone who doesn't currently but would like to know and follow Jesus. The question also wasn't asked in a room full of seekers or unbelievers. In fact, the group was filled with what I would have described as maturing believers. And what I mean is that for the most part, they had all been Christians for at least a few years. There were people who were engaged in our church on many different levels sitting in this room. And the specific person who asked me the question was actually a longtime believer in Jesus. Now, I know what the person was asking when they asked, how do we follow Jesus? If you were here just a couple of years ago when we did the Radical series, then you may remember some of what we learned between the content of the scripture, the content of Pastor Hawley's messages, and the content of Platt's book. But I think what was being asked was centered around the idea of abandoning certain pleasures to follow a physical Jesus. And while I don't remember my response, I obviously know that there wasn't a physical, tangible Jesus in these days to leave everything behind for. That said, I knew that this was our first calling, to follow Jesus. That has been the invitation from the beginning. That was the means by which we discover the abundant life he promised us. You wouldn't discover the abundant life by repeating a prayer. You wouldn't discover that abundant life by attending a church program. Abundant life was found when we have one objective: to be disciples, that is, followers of Jesus, who live our whole lives, as in our whole person, for the whole duration, for being with Jesus, becoming like him, and doing what he did. And so for that reason, I decided that the driving purpose of my ministry must be helping people answer that same question for themselves. How do I follow Jesus? Today we are continuing with week two of our current sermon series, Blueprint, Building a Framework for Lasting Discipleship. And the primary objective behind this series is not only to help you know how to follow Jesus, but to assist you in doing that for the length of a lifetime. After all, the church's purpose, according to Matthew 28, which we just studied last week, to help others follow Jesus for a lifetime, is to help others follow Jesus for a lifetime, which is why last week I called all of us back to Jesus' mission with all of its original intentions and implications. If you missed last week, I can't stress enough how important it is that you go back and watch that online today. But just to highlight some of what was discussed last week, there have been some mind-boggling studies done over the last decade, even up until last month, about the rapid decrease of people in the church, and not only in that, in the church, but also in the Christian faith altogether. But what is more troublesome is that of the 64% of Americans who would at least call themselves Christians, only 8% of them would also call themselves followers of Jesus. Another study that was shared last week was centered around, it was performed by Barna Research Group in 2019. It was centered around millennials who were raised in the church. So that's people born between 1981 and 1996. Of the thousands upon thousands, very large study, of the thousands upon thousands of millennials engaged in that study, again, only 8% of those millennials who were raised in church actually grew up to be what Barna called resilient disciples. And now the standard for being a resilient disciple was only to attend church once a week, to read their Bible once a week, and to pray once a week. That's it. So then after that study, another study was released just last month, which revealed where we're headed. The study was performed by Pew Research Center, considering many different scenarios, and they concluded that the percentage of Christians in America by 2070 would be somewhere around 35%. So that said, we understand that we have a problem, which is twofold. One problem, two pieces. First, there is a fast rising number of people in America who have no interest in Jesus. But what's worse is the second part, that the vast majority of those uninterested in Jesus are coming out of our churches. They've been in our sanctuaries. They've attended our programs. They've read our Bible and heard our sermons. But in 10, 20, 30 years' time, they're leaving it all behind them because the abundant life that Jesus promised and the abundant life that we presented isn't matching up with the life that they are experiencing. And whose fault is that? Well, I argued with the help of Christian pastor and philosopher Dallas Willard that the blame must go towards the church. After all, it's certainly not God's fault. We can agree on this. Yeah. And it doesn't have to be necessarily the fault of the media unbelievers or the actual like depleted Christian disciple. The issue, it seems, and if you want to hear the full case for my argument, go back and listen to last week's sermon, but the issue points back to the capital C church, and specifically the unsustainable method and objectives which influence how we direct people to follow Jesus. But you should note that the current methods and objectives are mostly unhelpful for one reason. They usually are not what Jesus told us to do. We want to make disciples of Jesus. That's what Jesus told us, right? We want to make disciples of Jesus, not converts, not church members, not conservatives, not big churches. We want to make disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners. We want to make people who love the presence of the triune God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we want to teach them how to observe, not what Jesus commanded, but how to observe all that Jesus commanded. And so that's why I gave you five shifts that I believe have to be made in order to successfully make deeply formed, robust disciples of Jesus in this modern age. And those shifts very well may be the most important part of the message last week. So again, make sure to go back and review each of them. But I also made it clear last week that that message would only serve as a sort of prequel, if you will. We were presenting attention. We were putting up a problem, which the remainder of the series, which starts today, would be a response to. However, today's message and all the messages that are going to follow over the next 4 weeks are not going to be focused on you so much as disciple makers, but they'll be more focused on you as disciples of Jesus. Now, why would I do that? Isn't our main purpose as a church to make disciples? No. Our first calling is to be disciples. Ideally, discipleship in the church is only a process of reproduction. It's going to the lost and the young in the faith and saying what Paul the apostle had said to the church at Corinth, to follow me as I follow Christ. It's the wisdom of 2 Timothy 2:2, where you are giving what you've learned to others in a way that helps them to give it away again. So then, in order for you to make disciples, you must first be a disciple of Jesus. So we're assuming that everything you learn over the next 4 weeks is given with the assumption that you're going to go and teach it. But for now, you must understand it and implement it into your own life as a faithful apprentice to the way of Jesus. So how do we follow Jesus? More importantly, how do we follow Jesus for the extent of a lifetime? How do we follow Jesus for the extent of a lifetime? That's the question that we're asking over the next 4 weeks. As we begin to answer that question, it shouldn't be good for us to think of it as something like step one, step two, step three. You do this, then that, then you do that. You know as well as I do that not everything in life can be approached in a linear manner. When we think of it that way, our perspective can become rigid or worse, legalistic. Although, if there is no step one, or even if there is no step one, there is a sort of foundation which underlies all of life with Jesus, no matter how your growth takes place afterward. It serves as the central hub, if you will, to your apprenticeship under Christ. And Jesus actually delivers it to us himself in John 15, which we'll read in just a moment. But his instruction to us is almost more like an invitation. And I think it's needless to say that it's an indispensable element of becoming faithful, lasting disciples of Jesus. So we did this last week, and I thought it was pretty special. Why don't we stand for the reading of the scripture this morning? And you're welcome to close your eyes and listen. You're welcome to read along as I read over us. You're welcome to look at the screens. Beginning John 15, verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's just take a moment to receive that word. Take a deep breath. It was late on a Thursday evening. Jesus and his disciples had just wrapped up eating dinner together as they were headed into the weekend of the Jewish Passover. And after washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus knew that the hour, his hour, had come. Jesus had told his disciples on many occasions what would eventually happen to him, and now those events were nearer than ever. And so Jesus decides he needs to go for a stroll. Any of you, whenever you get stressed, you just got to take a walk a little bit? Anybody? Yeah? So Jesus. Thanks, Ben. Let's pull it back in. Jesus, he knows that his time has come, and so Jesus goes for a walk out in the garden. And the disciples decided to join him outside. And so Jesus decides to let the disciples in on what's going on right before their eyes. And after clarifying what's about to happen to him, Jesus then shifts the conversation to what's going to happen to them, to the disciples. And he tells them some good news first. That the Helper, aka the Holy Spirit, is coming to live in them and to help them in the days ahead. But then he tells them some bad news, that the days ahead are not going to be happily ever after. Jesus very candidly discusses both the good sides and the bad sides of life. But what Jesus is doing within all of this is setting up the disciples for lasting faith and ministry. So right in the middle of all of it, he encourages his followers by letting them know what is most necessary for faithful, fruitful, enduring discipleship. And it's one word. Abide. Abide. In order for disciples of Jesus then, and in order for disciples of Jesus now, to live out a strong, vibrant faith, they will need to abide in him. Now, Jesus actually says this word abide in the passage 10 times. But what does it mean? Abide can translate a few different ways. I'll give you just a few. Abide can translate to be with, to be attached to remain in. In fact, your translation may say that. That's not my favorite way to write that word, and I'll explain that later. Abide can also mean to act in accordance with, as though you abide by the law. However, the word as it is used here literally translates to make your home in. To make your home in. So Jesus is telling the disciples that they must make their home in him. When I was growing up, our family always went on, I would bet, the shortest vacations ever. I don't know that we ever went away for more than 4 days, ever. And there was plenty of places all over the Carolinas to go take a vacation. And God forbid we ever actually leave the state. But that said, there was actually a reason for that. And it was because my dad couldn't stand to be away from home. About 2 days in, he's already counting down the hours till we load the truck back up to head back. My dad is what some might call a homebody. You see, a few days at the beach is nice. And going to see your brother up north is nice. And spending the weekend in Raleigh is nice. But what's better than that? Sitting at home on my own couch watching Family Feud on the television. Okay. Sleeping in my own bed under my blankets on my favorite pillow. Eating a nice home-cooked dinner that my mom made in the kitchen. I never understood any of it growing up. I mean, what's so good about being at home all the time? If any of you know me, you know that I love going over to hang out at someone's house. I love taking a day trip into the city. I love eating a good meal out. But in these last couple of years, I've come to understand it just a little bit. There's something unique about just being at home in your own space. And so when I go out of town now, I'm certainly able to enjoy it, but I also can't wait to get back to the house to rest my head on my pillows. Why? Well, think about it. Home is where most of us find the most comfort. It's where our provision, that is our resources, that's where they stay. It's where we feel the most protection from the outside world around us. More than that, it's where we experience delight as we lay back in the recliner and enjoy a late night bowl of Cheerios. The home is somewhat like a refuge for us. It's a place that we keep returning. And that helps me understand a little bit of what Jesus means when he tells the disciples to make their home in him. Jesus and his very near presence are going to be their refuge where they find comfort, provision, protection, and delight. More than that, Jesus' presence will be where they go out from and where they return to. Because to state the obvious, a home is more than anything where we live. And so for followers of Jesus to carry out a lifelong discipleship under Jesus, they must learn to live in and with Christ. That was one of the major shifts that I mentioned just last week. That are necessary, I think, for effective discipleship in these days, that we're shifting from trying to live for God. That's probably what most of you grew up with if you grew up in the church. That's what I grew up with. You're trying to live for God to the biblical model, to Jesus' model of experiencing life in and with God. Augustine simply called it withness. But notice, not only do you learn to live in Christ, but that Christ also puts his life in you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. He already stated that once very clearly in John 14:23, that because of the Helper, Holy Spirit, who Christ says will live in the disciples, now Jesus also, his presence, resides in you. And so if this is the case, which it is, then Jesus is essentially calling us into union and communion. Union and communion. His desire is that we would be one with him even as he is one with the Father. He actually says that just a few chapters later. But Jesus' invitation to abide is a calling first and foremost, into union. That is, that his desires would be our desires. And that his will, would be our will, and that his thoughts would be our thoughts, that we would love the things he loves, that we would hate the things that he hates. In other words, Jesus wants the disciples to position themselves, to posture themselves in such a way that they would eventually start to look like him. And how does that happen? The main way is through communion. And I don't mean what we just did together just a few minutes ago. I mean communion, that is fellowship with him, seeking and acknowledging his presence, learning his voice. You know John 10, it says he's the good shepherd. The sheep know his voice. And that you're getting to know him personally, and you're also welcoming him to get to know you personally. Let me just state the obvious. God already knows more about you than you know about yourself. But to abide, to have communion with Jesus, is to let the walls down and to put it all out before him. And that's very different. James, the brother of Jesus, reminds us that as we draw near to him, he also draws near to us. That's James 4:8. And that's what it's about, drawing near. If we don't draw near, if we don't abide, then Jesus' teaching implies that there will be some kind of consequences. And it's certainly a little unclear what Jesus means in verse 6. Different people have different interpretations because of the context and because of the metaphor itself. And we aren't going to get into that too much today, but you're welcome to ask me about it another time. Either way, from the everyday routine parts of life to the most incredible ministry opportunities that we may ever get to take, all of it is not only unhelpful, but increasingly dangerous if it's not centered in the abiding presence of Jesus. And any fruit that we're able to manufacture from Monday to Saturday or even on a Sunday morning without him will be rotten and will quickly fall from the tree. None of it's going to last. That's what he means when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do a lot of things. We talk about this all the time. You can do a lot of things without Jesus. But you can't do anything that matters. You can't do anything that lasts. You can't do anything that helps. So then we must abide in Jesus. We must stay close to his comforting and empowering presence. We must prioritize being with him over doing for him. We must delight and live and have our being in the person and presence of Jesus. Every part. Not just our church lives, not just our ministries, not just our prayer time, but every spoke in the wheel of our life must be attached to the hub, which is knowing Jesus intimately. That's the only way that we will last as followers of Christ. To put it more simply, the principle of abiding is this, that the closer you stay, the farther you'll go. The closer you stay, the farther you'll go. And hear me clearly. Don't get me wrong on this. The highs will still be high, and the lows will still be low. But there's a different experience for the one who abides in Jesus. Yes, there will be good and bad days. There will be people who try to pull you away. There will be days when you want to give up or feel like you've still not attained that abundant life that Jesus promised. But for the one who has built deep roots in Jesus' truth, and for the one who has become aware of just how near he actually is, and for those who seek his kingdom and righteousness first, and for those who invite the renewal in every part of their life, they somehow come out on the other side. Truthfully speaking, the greatest way to ensure your future devotion is to grow firm roots in Jesus right now. Get close, dig deep, draw near, and see all the benefits unfold. Like what? Well, Jesus tells us what the benefits of abiding are. He specifically lists three of them right in our text today. I'll show you where they are. So three benefits of abiding. First, in verse 7, we know his word. We know his word. Let me just show you. I'll read it to you. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Notice how just like quickly he kind of moves past that. But that's just implied that what that means is when you abide in Jesus, his words abide in you. We know his word, which helps us in discerning what is true, wise, and good. And not only that, but because we know his word, we also know his voice. If you want to know the voice of the Lord, get to know the word of the Lord. Because we are filled with what is true, wise, and good, it causes us, this is where he goes in verse 7, it causes us to pray according to God's will, and we know that we will receive everything that we ask when we pray according to God's will and not our own. Another way to say it is that because we know his words, even our prayers change. And this isn't strictly scripture when he says, my words abide in you. This involves every way in which God speaks to us. And we don't have to debate what that means, but the promise here is that as we abide in Jesus, we will know his word because it now lives in us. His words live, reside, make their home in us. And as it lives in us, it changes us from the inside out. The second benefit is from verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, that is Jesus, as the Father has loved Jesus, so has Jesus loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice, as much as the Father has loved Jesus. Now, let's just pause. Think about how much the Father loves Jesus. Just think about that. As much as the Father loves Jesus, Jesus, in that same degree, loves you. Jesus tells the disciples to abide or to find their home in his love for them. Jesus desires that you would not only know that he loves you, but that you would feel that love personally. How do you do that? Well, interestingly enough, Jesus says it's through submitting to his instruction. When we obey his instruction, when we live by the words that he spoke and the words that which now abide in us, we feel his love in real time. That's what Jesus is implying in verse 10. Now, reading verses 9 and 10 in that order, I think is significant. Because we know that verse 10 does not mean that you will gain his love when you obey his commands, but that you will find that comfort, refuge, and delight in the love of Jesus even as you obey him. And that is actually why I don't like the word remain, because in our language and sentence structure, when you read, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, it sounds like there's this pressure on me to live in such a way as to keep Jesus loving me. But it's not about gaining or keeping. It's about coming home to his love that he already has for you. And every time that you submit to his good and wise instruction, you rediscover how much Jesus loves you. And that because he first loved us, now we can love him and we can love our neighbors. The third is the last verse that we read today, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be, what does it say? Full. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus tells us very plainly why he is calling us to communion with him. Joy. Dallas Willard describes joy as, quote, a pervasive sense of well-being that is infused with hope because of the goodness of God. In other words, joy is that feeling of contentment in the life that God has given to you. It's when you feel blessed beyond your circumstances, because blessing doesn't necessarily equate to how many material possessions that you have. Joy is full delight in God and his varying good gifts. And so Jesus says that his desire is that we experience his joy, which tells us two things. One, that Jesus was not some guy walking around looking like he sucked on a lemon, but that he was glad to be with us in God's world. And two, that he does not want to keep his joy to himself, but that he wants followers, students, apprentices, practitioners who demonstrate wonder and bliss as well. He desires that the disciples would experience that joy which will lift them above the hard days that they will face in the uncertain future. Okay, so we understand the what, abide in Jesus, and the why, lifelong discipleship, wisdom, love, joy. And so now I bet you're asking, how? How do we abide in Jesus? How do we actually follow Jesus over the course of a lifetime? Well, I'm glad you asked. For the next few minutes, I'd like to briefly introduce you to something that's been used throughout church history, from the desert fathers and mothers of the first century to St. Benedict to Zinzendorf to John Wesley to D.L. Moody to Billy Graham to Dallas Willard and to modern-day Christians everywhere, no matter their status, no matter their ministry, no matter their age. And it's typically called a rule of life. A rule of life. Your greatest spiritual heroes, whether they were on stage in a stadium or in your high school locker room, they were who they were because they had a well-crafted rule of life, whether it was written down or not. What is a rule of life? Well, as I said before, it's a concept which began as early as the first century, but was very well known after it was practiced in the Catholic monasteries. But don't worry, it's not a Catholic idea. In fact, one might argue that the rule of life was Jesus' idea, but we'll save that for another day. Throughout the scripture, we see the followers of Jesus referred to as people of the way, capital W. People of the way, or more simply, the way. The term Christian is only used three times in the whole Bible, mostly in the negative sense. The reason the church became people of the way is because the Christian faith was not about attending programs or giving intellectual affirmations. It was actually a way of life. And so there were vows that believers would make before God, individually or collectively, to practice as a system for abiding in Jesus. Some of the early people called it a capital W way of life. Others called it a rule of life, which is what I have on the screen. And at some point, rule of life became the common vocabulary. But both terms were describing specific vows that were made by specific followers of Jesus. Why? Because a good vision needs strong vows in order to flourish. Sometimes the ups and downs of life get in the way of a good vision. But your vows keep you aligned until you see the vision again. And the same goes for love and marriage. In fact, someone once recorded something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer had shared with a couple that was about to get married. He said to them, "Today, you are young and very much in love, and you think that your love can sustain your marriage. It can't. Let your marriage sustain your love." You see, infatuation won't always be enough. You need some kind of tangible commitments. The New York Times cultural commentator David Brooks, he comments that making a commitment simply means falling in love with something and then building a structure of behavior around it that will carry you through when your love falters. In Psalm 56, verses 12 through 13, the psalmist determines that the vows that he made to God are what leads him to walk in the light of life. So don't read too much into the language of vows and commitments. Notice it isn't rules of life, plural. It's not a long list of do's and don'ts. This is a rule, a singular rule of life, derived from the Latin word regula, which is actually where we get the idea of a measuring stick or a standard. So in other words, a rule of life is a standard that we create for ourselves by which we can measure our lives according to how it either is or is not, making us into the person who God designed us to be. According to Jesus, that's how God is glorified. That's how we worship God, by bearing fruit and showing ourselves as disciples, as his people. That's John 15:8. Church, we believe that the way of Jesus plus the truth of Jesus brings us into the life of Jesus. And a rule of life is all about moving us through that equation. Truthfully speaking, there are many great definitions that we could use to understand the rule of life. I'll give just a few. Stephen Machia, who actually wrote this book called Crafting a Rule of Life, you're welcome to order it, he defines it as a holistic description of the spirit-empowered rhythms and relationships that create, redeem, sustain, and transform the life that God invites you to humbly fulfill for God's glory. Pastor Tyler Staton, from Portland, Oregon, he put it a little more simply. He described it as a way of living today in line with my deepest desires and God's deepest transformation. But I think that I came up with a pretty good definition myself of what I understand a rule of life to be, and that is this. A rule of life is a structure for living in a way that positions me to be blessed and used by God both now and forever. It's a structure for living in a way that positions me to be blessed and used by God both now and forever. What kind of structure? Throughout history, it's been most commonly compared to this. Do we know what this is? Anybody? It's a trellis. It's a trellis. If we're on Long Island, many of you have been to wine vineyards before. If you go to a wine vineyard, what are you going to see? You're going to see a bunch of trellises. Is that how you say that, plural? Why? Because wild plants, if you call them that, wild plants can bear some fruit, but when you put it on a trellis, it bears a lot more fruit this way, and much quicker, and better fruit. So quality and quantity, I guess you might say. You put the plant, and it grows up the vineyard, and it bears lots and lots and lots of fruit. It keeps the plant from growing untamed, where it might damage other plants or maybe the entire garden. And so the rule of life is a lot like a trellis. And I suppose in this illustration, not like Jesus is in John 15, but in this illustration, I guess we are the vines that grow. But what happens as we live in the trellis, in the rule of life, we increasingly bear more and more fruit. And that's how we worship God, by bearing fruit and so proving to be his disciples. And so if you were going to make your own rule of life, which we're going to discuss this many times over the next 4 weeks. This whole series is built around a rule of life. The first question that you would probably ask is, how would Jesus live if he were me? When we talk about what would Jesus do, that's a great question. A better question is, what would Jesus do if he were a single 40-year-old soccer mom living in the 21st century? What would Jesus do if he were a grandparent living alone in another state away from their family? What would Jesus do if he were married? What would Jesus do if he were single? He was single, but a single living in 2022. That's very different. And this can change over time. Your rule of life, as you've said it today or whenever, isn't going to be your rule of life forever because seasons change. And so mainly what you want to do is listen to the Lord and ask him, what habits, environments, and relationships are going to lead me to delighting in and worshiping and abiding in you, Lord? I'll give you just the divisions that are common, but your divisions may be different. This is what a rule of life might look like. Communion, rest, contribution, relationships. And this is what we're talking about over the next 4 weeks. And today we talked about communion. And so in the communion box of your rule of life, you might say at 3 times a day. You don't even have to put times. More specific, the better. But at 3 times a day, morning, noon, and evening, I'm going to kneel before the Lord and pray. You might say every Thursday night, I'm going to have a quiet moment of communion, just as we did it earlier today, the bread and the wine with Jesus. You might say, I'm not going to turn my phone on, because that's our biggest problem today for why we don't abide in Jesus, is our technology gets in the way. And so you buy a real alarm clock from Target. They still make those. And you put that next to your bed instead of your phone alarm. You keep your phone charging in another room, and you don't go get your phone until you've read your Bible that morning. And again, it's not a long list of do's and don'ts, but you, when you're doing this, when you're making the rule of life, when you're building your trellis by which you might bear fruit, what you're doing is you're listening to the Lord and determining, is the way that I'm living right now, because what's more difficult than this kind of tamed discipleship is an untamed American lifestyle. And so you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, is the way that I'm living my life right now, untamed and free, is it leading me into the person that I want to be, that you were designed me to be? Or can I actually put a structure in my life, and it's not rigid, but it's there, a structure in my life for abiding in Jesus? And so I want to encourage you, go home, read more about this. We'll talk about it many times over the next 4 weeks. But I want to encourage you to build a rule of life for yourself. And you're not too old, and you're not too young to do this, to build a structure where you can abide in Jesus in every part of life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who is with us. And God, I pray your Spirit and your word would minister today. Lord, that you would change our hearts and change our lives. Renew us, Lord. Make us into who you have called us to be. And Lord, may we follow you in the good and the bad days, the easy and the tough days, knowing that you're with us, that we live in you, and that you live in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. And this is not a break from our worship. This is very much a part of our worship, and that we honor the Lord with what he has blessed us with. And so I just want to encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in your giving today. But Our people online are going to have an opportunity to give as well. You can text GIVE to the number on the screen. That said, before we receive our offering, if today was the day that you placed your faith in Jesus for the first time, that you decided you wanted to go all in and follow him all the days of your life, let me know on the back of your communication card. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to be able to pray for you. I want to be able to encourage you, and I want to be available to you as the pastor of this church. And I want to send you some resources as just to help you along as you follow Jesus in the days ahead. So let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings as well as our communication cards. So wonderful to have you all here. Remember that we have fellowship out in the tent, out back between services. There'll be bagels and coffee and donuts and tea and all kinds of stuff. We'd love for you to come sit around the table, enjoy some community together this morning just before you head out the door today. But why don't we stand and go ahead and have our benediction. Just as a way of bringing our body into prayer, you're welcome to join me. We'd just like to put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord before we go. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you, Lord, that you're with us and for us, Lord. We thank you that you love us, that we can rest and abide in your love today. God, I pray that as we go our separate ways, Lord, as the people online remove themselves from our online gatherings, Lord. Before we go, Lord, would you just bless us and keep us? Would you shine your face down on us, Lord, and would you give us your peace? So now in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your spirit, Lord, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. 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 You may go in peace.